These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we ask that you would encourage our faith as we would explore your word together in your presence this morning. We thank you for the honesty of Jesus Christ in telling us that in this world we do have tribulation. We thank you for the assurance that indeed he has overcome the world, and that by the power and presence of your Spirit, we might know his peace, not the peace that the world gives, but the peace that passes understanding in union with the Prince of Peace, Christ himself, so that we might be of good courage, that we might be bold in our living and witnessing and worshiping the risen Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We return this morning to our morning series in which we are examining a particular theme or motif from the book of Acts. And that concerns the apostolic preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've seen that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundational reality that explains everything that we find in the book of Acts. It is also the central essence of the good news of the gospel, which is proclaimed throughout the book of Acts. And we're presently looking primarily at the ministry of Peter. Later, God willing, we'll see an emphasis on the Apostle Paul's ministry and then other supporting voices as well. But we have seen already in chapter 2 of Acts the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Chapter 3, how he and John were used of Christ for the healing of a lame man, and that then became the occasion in which they then preached the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, interpreting that event in the light of Old Testament prophecy. And then now, as we turn in our Bibles, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 4. We come to the place, as we saw in our last study, where Luke makes very prominent this focus on the name of the risen Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin, that Jewish council, the governing body of the Jews under subjection to the occupying powers of the Romans, the Jews are here having court with the apostles, and they ask Peter in chapter 4, verse 4, what name authorizes you to do the things that you are doing? And in verse 10, Peter answers that it is the name of Jesus Christ. And then the Sanhedrin demand that he stop preaching in this name in verse 18. And we see verse 30 that he is found with the people of God there in Jerusalem, and they are praying in the name, that these things take place through the name of Jesus. So we find ourselves in the end of chapter 4, looking at verse 33. Notice the emphasis of the preaching. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. The emphasis of what was proclaimed is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And of course, that is found within a number of attending events, a complex of redemptive events surrounding the life, death, resurrection, enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of the Lord Jesus is prominent here in chapter 4. What's your experience when you speak about the name of Jesus Christ? It seems that there are many in our day who have become somewhat comfortable talking about a nebulous God of some kind. But when you bring specificity to the revelation of that God in the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, there seems to be some measure of withdrawal, perhaps, some measure of disconnection. Why do you think that is? Well, let me suggest to you that there are powers and principalities at work. There are invisible forces of darkness that are at work. There are invisible demonic opposition in place that reacts very strongly to this name. Even in God's providence, reading this morning from Mark, we saw that the demon exorcised says, "I know who you are." You remember when in Luke 4, Jesus goes to the Mount of Temptation, and the temptations of the evil one are prefaced with, "Since you are the Son of God." And then later in Luke chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus casts demons out, and the demon says, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Your name makes me quake in my boots because I know you will be the one to exercise judgment upon the demonic and cast us into eternal wrath in the lake of fire, that lake which was prepared for the devil and his angels." And they recognize this one, and when they hear that name, they tremble. "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." We're not interested in nebulous, ill-defined God talk. We want to speak the name of Jesus Christ. That, of course, confronts human authorities as something that sounds kind of challenging to them, because rulers will interpret any rival authority with suspicion and the prospect of being a threat. And that's a theme that we'll see throughout the book of Acts. There's this constant opposition, both by religious and non-religious rulers. Acts is full of court scenes in which the apostles and the people of God are brought into courts to be judged. In fact, there are some who think that one of the motivations for Luke in writing the book of Acts was to vindicate Christianity before his Gentile readers, to show them that Christianity ought to be recognized as what would have been called a religio licita, an acceptable licensed religion, and that it was not a threat to the authorities, as was falsely declared by many who were in opposition to them. So it's this issue of authority that really is associated with the name of Jesus that is so central to the name. He is indeed God with us. He claims deity, and apostles proclaim the resurrection of this Jesus to the throne of God. And that confronts people differently than the idea of some religious teacher who's inviting us merely to follow his ways and nod to his teachings and perhaps have a mystical experience along the way. No, this is the one who is Lord, who is King. And to confess Jesus' name involves the acknowledged recognition and submission to Jesus as Lord, to Jesus as the Christ, to Jesus as the Son of David, to Jesus as the Son of God. And he lays claim on the entirety of our lives by his name. And no small part of the apostolic witness to the resurrection, as we'll see, involves this dimension of Jesus exercising judgment. The resurrection leads us to the realization that not only is Jesus Lord, but as Lord and King, he judges us. And men don't particularly feel comfortable being judged, particularly by one who knows the hearts and thoughts and intents of our hearts. So there is this aversion that we see in the book of Acts. We've already seen it. It arises from the Sanhedrin here in the beginning, and it intensifies. And it's that opposition of the leaders of the Jewish community that seeps then into the Jewish mindset. And we'll see then through the book of Acts that oftentimes opposition to the apostles and to the church is instigated by those from the local synagogues and from the Jewish community. Now, in saying this, I do not give any credence to anti-Semitism. I am not at all speaking in categories of quote-unquote racial bigotry. I'm speaking, rather, about the provocation that is characteristic of apostasy. Oftentimes, those who fall away from biblical faith do so with a vehemence and a strength of opposition that doesn't always characterize those who are simply unbelieving in their ignorance. There is a force and velocity to apostasy. Paul is not at all speaking with some sort of racially discarding his own kinsmen. In Romans 9 and 10, he makes it very clear that his desire is for their salvation, and that after indicting them of their hypocrisy in Romans chapter 2. But we need to honestly take a look at the history that Luke records for us. And so we see the apostles today in the courtroom of the Sanhedrin. Now, mind you, the Gentile authorities are no less evil in their idolatry. They are certainly wicked in their lies and sexual sin and greed and their abuse of power that often issues into violence as well. So we see today the apostles are not going to stop preaching as they were initially requested to, and they're going to continue to proclaim the name of the risen Lord, and the Sanhedrin's opposition is now going to intensify. So we come to Acts chapter 5, and we look first of all this morning at the community formed by the resurrected Lord. We left chapter 4 with the church in Jerusalem in prayer. That's recorded for us from verse 23 and onward. Notice the community formed as the people of God are found in prayer. Verse 31 of Acts 4. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So the result of the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 is there's this community that is formed, and it's characterized as a community of truth and of love. We see in verse 36 and following, Joseph, who was called Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he becomes a major character in the book of Acts, traveling along with the Apostle Paul. He's presented as an example of true love. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 and 10, we see the first instance of church discipline in the church in Jerusalem. Ananias and Sapphira are examples of false love in that they are guilty of lying to the Holy Spirit with words that they spoke to Peter, which in fact is an affront to the authority of King Jesus, because Peter is the apostle and the church is the place of Christ's covenant dwelling. And here is a very stern and amazing exercise of church discipline, because this couple's lives were taken as a result. In verse 11 of chapter 5, we read, "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them, however, the people did hold them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their numbers, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out to the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed." So here is this community, and it continues to grow, and it is characterized with very unusual workings of the Spirit that mark this point of the history of the church as a foundational level to the life of the church. It's a challenge that we'll meet as we work through Acts to differentiate that which is descriptive, So Luke is saying, this is what they did. Let me describe it to you. Let me tell you about it. And that which we would call prescriptive. This is what you should do. This is prescribed for you to emulate as well. And it's a challenge at points in order to differentiate those things. A lot of discerning that depends on how one interprets the significance of the apostolic era as part of this once-for-all complex of redemptive events surrounding the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. These are redemptive events that include the writing of our Bibles as foundational, once-for-all events upon which the church is built on the foundation of Christ, the apostles, and the prophets, as we learn in Ephesians chapter 2. So I submit to those who have the opinion that we are to continue to expect signs and wonders as something that is ongoing, they need to take seriously Luke's specificity in verse 12, where it says, at the hands of apostles, these things were happening. Not everybody and anybody in the church, but the apostles, underscored by Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. It is due to these foundational things that the community at large in Jerusalem were struck with a great fear in verse 11. Due to these things. What things? These people, this community, how do we factor what's going on with these people? Did you hear about Ananias and Sapphira? I mean, there's some really amazing things happening with them, but I'm not too sure I want to hook up just yet. Great fear. Church discipline. And the culprits fall over dead. So for my brethren who want to argue for the ongoing manifestations of signs and wonders and such, I would ask them, would you also buy into a church in which those who come under discipline drop over dead? It's part of the same thing, the same strata, this time of unusual working of the Spirit that caused great fear. Now, Luke keeps our focus on Peter. It's Peter who is the one who engages with Ananias and Sapphira. It's Peter who is the one seen as effecting these wondrous healings just by his very presence. And as a result, we see this addition of men and women being added to the church. Well, we've already, back to chapter 2, we already have been told, what does that mean? How do we understand added to the church? Well, in chapter 2, verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And then also verse 47, they're praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. As we work through the book of Luke, Luke expects you to remember what he told you in previous chapters. So when he says they were added to the church, he says, remember, I told you the details of what is involved in chapter 2. So too, when we read the word Christ, for example, that's not Jesus' last name. It is a term that is brought into its revelatory significance in the resurrection and enthronement of Jesus as king upon the throne. So when we read the word Christ, it has meaning defined by the revealed word of God. So we see the community formed by the resurrected Lord. Secondly, this morning, as we come to verse 17 of chapter 5, the Sadducees imprisoned the apostles, verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Now, we already know that the Sadducees are secularists. They reject a great portion of the revelation of the Old Testament, and they reject the doctrine of the resurrection. And they're determined to stop the apostles' preaching of the resurrected Jesus. And Luke here gives us an insight into what's motivating them. They're jealous. Thousands of people are responding to these fishermen from Galilee, and they don't like it. Pilate was aware of that in Mark 15, that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him because they were full of envy. It's a synonym, jealousy, envy, zeal, jealousy. It can be either good or bad. That depends on the context. It depends on the object of one's zeal, the object of one's desire. It, in fact, is very similar to the language of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Well, coveting depends, the moral quality of your coveting depends upon what it is that you are coveting. Your coveting can either be a violation of the 10th commandment or it can be obedience to the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Positively, being jealous is a good thing when you are zealous to safeguard what is rightly yours, jealous for your spouse, jealous for hard-earned credibility of a reputable name, when you are jealous for a noble virtue or a cause that is worthy and deserves esteem. The Lord is a jealous God, we're told in the second commandment, so don't make any idols. Don't fashion him into something that is an affront to the third commandment, which is taking his name in vain. God is a jealous God. That's a good thing. Jesus, full of zeal for the house of God, cleanses the temple twice in his earthly ministry. But jealousy also can be a negative thing. And that's where you want something somebody else has, and you want it for yourself. And of course, that's the problem with the Sanhedrin here in verse 17. They're jealous of the popularity and the crowds that are being gathered on Solomon's portico by the preaching of these men concerning the resurrection of Christ. They like that pop. They want that popularity. They want that political clout. They were motivated by jealousy a few weeks earlier when they handed Pilate Jesus. They're motivated by jealousy now when they see Peter and John's ministry. And then later, in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, reading Acts 13:45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. That's the description of these in Antioch Pisidian in Acts chapter 13. They were filled. That's their motives. If your motives was a cup or a glass, I don't have a cup or a glass. I used to be able to use that as an illustration. This is filled. It's right up to the brim. They were full of this jealousy. It's a Sadducees are sad. It's sad. And it's sad to see people who are in leadership and their only concern is for retaining their own power. Here are people who are being healed of diseases. Here are people who are being delivered from demon possession. Here is a community of thousands of people that are emerging within the precincts of these men's jurisdiction, and this community is characterized by generosity and benevolence. Wouldn't a leader want that kind of people in their jurisdiction? But the Sadducees don't want what is good for the people. The Sadducees want is what they perceive to be good for themselves. And so verse 18, they toss the apostles into prison. Now for the second time, back in chapter 4 and verse 3, they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. The occasion here is this healing of this lame man, and the residual effect of that is continuing. And so they're popped into jail at nighttime, in the morning, expecting that they'll have their time in court, but they're preempted by an angel. Notice in verse 19, an angel sends the apostles to preach. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened it up, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and they're teaching the people." I find this really kind of comical, certainly ironic. Here, the apostles are put into prison by a group of guys who don't believe in angels. And at night, an angel of the Lord comes along and opens up the prison door and lets them out. This is not the angel of the Lord, of which we read in the Old Testament, which many see as a theophany, a manifestation of God in the Old Testament. These are those, as we read in Hebrews 1:14, ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Angels. We live in a world in which there are these creatures who live in a dimension different than ours, spirit beings. In Hebrews chapter 13, we read, "Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." And we would have reason to think that the writer is referring to Genesis 18 when three angels, one being the angel of the Lord, came and Abraham quickly gave them hospitality. And at first he did not know it. They're on their way to the execution of judgment upon the wickedness of Sodom, but they declare, "This time next year, your barren wife is going to bear a child, and you're to name him Laughing. You're to name him Isaac." Ever entertain an angel? I know some of you think I married one. We can talk about that later. But have you ever entertained an angel? If you have, I doubt that you know it. But I have to tell you, there have been some events in my own life that I've looked back on and I've wondered. You see, the worldview of reality, as we talked in Sunday school, this meta-narrative of the Bible includes these spiritual beings who exist in a realm beyond our empirical five senses, and yet they are part of the created order. They're creatures, and they're involved in the realm of creation. They're involved in the unfolding of the history of men. We call the bad ones demons and the good ones generally angels. Now, we are not encouraged to try to make contact with these creatures, probably because we would be so easily deceived by them. Paul tells us the best way to defeat them is by a simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 11:3. So here this nameless angel opens the gate and takes the apostles outside during the night. And he gives them a directive in verse 20. "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Go. It's the same verb that you find in the Great Commission. It's in a different verb tense, but it's go, therefore, and make disciples. Stand and speak. That's exactly what the Sanhedrin had prohibited them from doing in chapter 4, verse 17, when Peter told them, "No, we're not going to stop speaking," which they didn't, and now they've been arrested the second time. And they're to do this now in the temple, and that's the jurisdiction of the Sadducees in particular, to the people there who, again, are under the Sadducees' authority. So, is this civil disobedience? They are to speak all, not some, all the words. Don't just put on a puppet show. Don't give them a miming, you know. Give them words. Speak words. What about this life? What life? the resurrection life that is given by the Spirit of the risen Christ, who unites us to this living Lord, enabling us to believe and to repent and to follow him in a life of discipleship. It was the life that was proclaimed, so much so that in the early days of the church at Jerusalem, Christianity wasn't called Christianity. It was called the way, the road, the path. It's a manner of living that issues out of a union with Jesus Christ. This is what the apostles were all about. John tells us what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified, proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and is manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write these things so that your joy may be made complete. Joy in life. This life. Tell people about this life. In Acts 3 and verse 15, we are to speak of the Prince of Life. And again, we're to understand what is it that would come to the minds of the apostles when the angel says, go preach this life. Well, we're told in chapter 4, verse 33, that we read earlier. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them. It's the life of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, the apostles heard the words of the Sanhedrin's prohibition, but now there are other words that have come that they're hearing. In verse 21, hearing the words of the angel, they do what the angel directs. They go to the temple at daybreak, and they begin to teach. Again, teach. Luke is saying, now you know what that involves. Was we've looked at sermons of Peter already from Acts 2 and from Acts 3 and his defense in Acts 4, and you know what that means. That means they're rehearsing the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. They're interpreting those historical facts by the Word of God, the Old Testament prophecies in particular. And they are summoning those who hear to repent, having indicted them of sin, so that they then might turn by faith and follow Jesus Christ as his disciples, and by faith follow Christ through the waters of baptism into union with this new community, characterized by worship and witness and waiting for the return of Christ. While the apostles are teaching in the temple early in the morning, the Sanhedrin convenes, and the guards go to get the prisoners, and they're not there. Although nothing seems to have been disturbed. And they're baffled. So they report to the chief priests, prisoners aren't there. And the report comes while these other men are giving the report, hey, they're over at the temple. And they're doing that teaching thing again. And people are listening. So this brings us to verse 26. They are standing in the temple, they're told, teaching the people. It's exactly what the angels told them to do in verse 20. Stand in the temple and teach. And that's what they're doing. So we see the Sanhedrin retry the apostles, verse 26. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they intended to kill them. So to add a little bit of credibility now, the officials of the temple show up with a guy that has some status. The captain goes along. But very cautiously, gingerly, they want to escort the apostles out. They don't want to do this violently. It's obvious these men have become very popular among the people, and they know that if they offend the people who may be viewing the apostles as actually being representatives of God, that the people themselves could turn on the temple officers and stone them. We'll see them do that in chapter 7 to Stephen. So again, we're back in the court scene in verse 27 of the Sanhedrin, and the high priest is the one questioning the apostles, and of course Peter here being their spokesman, and he reminds them, hey, weren't you guys just here a little while ago? Don't you remember last time? You were ordered not to continue teaching in this name. And these in the Sanhedrin already know the significance of this name, because Peter has explained it. This is the name of the Lord Jesus, who is the risen, reigning King, who is the Son of David, who is, in many descriptions, the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament has been telling us to look for. But these men, they don't refer specifically to things that you might think might have attracted their interest. They don't get anything too specific on the things that has been taught. They're not asking, could you explain to me how the prophet Isaiah speaks to this issue? They're not inquiring like that. They're not even saying, so this healing that we've heard about, what are you doing? They're not even acknowledging, you know, I have to acknowledge the people that are hanging out with you are really good people. They're really generous. They're really kind. They're really doing, no. Their focus seems to be more upon the awareness of them being judged by this name. And the apostles, you're bringing the blood of this man on us. I find some irony in that as well, because it's the Holy Spirit's application of the blood of Jesus Christ by which our sins are forgiven, and that we enter into this salvation in this name, this only name that is given among men under heaven, whereby we will be saved, as Peter told them last time in chapter 4 and verse 12. So in verse 29, in the midst of this, Peter reminds this court of what he had said last time. We must obey God rather than men. In chapter 4, that's what he was speaking of. In verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Here's their dilemma. Are we going to obey you, or are we going to obey God? Here is our challenge. When the government commands disobedience to God, we disobey the government. In chapter 5, verse 30, notice the emphasis. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Notice, Peter's preaching on the front end has been the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter's emphasis in the courtroom, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter's follow-up at the end of this second courtroom scene, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The God of our fathers, that's a reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God who has raised up Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth. And he has exalted him now to his right hand. That's a reference to Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he now is revealed as a prince, chapter 3:15, the prince of life, the author, the originator of this resurrection life. And he's a savior. He's a savior to who? People who need saved. Saved from what? From sin. Saved from sin. This is the exalted reign over which Jesus is king. It's a kingdom of salvation. It's a kingdom of redemption. And the enthroned Lord gives to his people something. What does he give them? He gives them repentance. He gives them the wherewithal to come to terms with their sin and the grace to turn from it in faith to Christ Jesus. And what is the name of this repentant people of the Messiah? They're called Israel. They're the New Covenant Israel. They're the End Times Israel. They're the Israel that is characterized by resurrection life, whose circumcision is not of the flesh but of the heart. They're the Israel of God. And they're characterized by repentance. Why is Peter so bold? I mean, consider who this man is. 5 years ago, he was catching fish on the shores of Galilee. And now he's standing for the second time in the court of the Sanhedrin in the capital city of Jerusalem. And he's being so courageous. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good courage. Why? Because he knows that Jesus Christ is on the throne. He knows that Jesus reigns. He knows that Jesus is directing this apostolic message and preaching of the gospel. He knows that the Holy Spirit has been given and is working so that the Spirit will elevate the name of Jesus above every name that is named in this age and also the age to come. And it's interesting, this focus on the name. In this particular instance, Luke doesn't tell you the name of the high priest. Now, we know from chapter 4, verse 6, that his name is Annas, and he's there with his father-in-law, Caiaphas. But in this instance, this man is on the stage without a name, talking to Peter about the name. Because the name that is to begin given true focus is the name of Christ. So Peter stands before a man without a name in order to declare the name. And remember what we've seen in previous studies as we looked at that Great Commission in the Gospel of Luke, Luke volume 1. Here we're in volume 2. Remember the end in Luke 24, 46 to 48, that these men were commissioned by the risen Christ to go forth and to declare and explain the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in terms of the Old Testament, and to announce in his name forgiveness of sin to all the nations. And they were to do that as his apostles, proclaiming that indeed this risen Jesus is a prince. He's a savior who gives repentance to his people. So in verse 32, Peter says, "We are witnesses of these things." That's exactly what Jesus told them in Luke 24, 48. "You are my witnesses of these things." And it's the Holy Spirit who is also witnessing. How? Through the preaching of the apostles and through the working of these foundational miracles. And so we see the Trinity at work here. The Son of God gives repentance, and the Father gives the Spirit to those who obey him in response to the gospel. We've seen that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is part of those once-for-all complex of events that occur at this foundational time in conjunction with the risen Jesus Christ. We learned of that in chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost. As was promised by the Father, as was promised by the Spirit, as was prophesied by John the Baptist, there would be this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter promises in Acts 2:38 there would be the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who obey this apostolic directive of repentance and being baptized in the name of Christ for, that is, on the basis of and in view of the forgiveness that they have of their sin. So God gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to the exercise of faith. This is the Spirit of adoption. This is the down payment of our inheritance as the children of God. This is the blessed presence of the indwelling God with his people through the course of this present age. So I make a difference between the baptism of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the gift of the Holy Spirit that is given as the down payment of our inheritance to indwelling us, having moved by the mysterious work of regeneration, bringing us to faith and repentance, and uniting us livingly to the living Jesus. Now we are joined to Christ by the work of this Spirit who was given as the down payment and gift to us, who are as branches joined to the vine and alive in spiritual union with him. Now, verse 33, when the Sadducees hear this, they're cut to the heart. Literally, this means that they were sawn asunder. Now, we hear something similar when Peter preached in the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:37, that his hearers were pierced through the heart. They experience conviction. Isn't that nice? Isn't experiencing conviction, it just brings the giggles out of you, doesn't it? It hurts. It feels like you've been pierced. And in Acts 2, it was effective unto repentance. But here, that's not what it effected. They experience this being cut to the quick. It feels like a judgment. It feels like there is this judgment upon them, and they say, oh yeah, you judge us, we're going to judge you. We'll judge you with the sentence of death. We'd like to kill you. It's what happens in Acts 7 and verse 54. On the occasion where we see Stephen preaching to this same group of people, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at Stephen, and they rushed upon him and stoned him to death. Gnashing of teeth is a disposition of anger that describes a citizen of hell in Matthew 13 and verse 50. So they go from being disturbed by the apostles in verse 2 of chapter 4 now to wanting to kill the apostles here in chapter 5. Now, last time the apostles were in court, they let them go without punishing them in chapter 4 and verse 21. But not this time. This time they decide to have them flogged. And the apostles rejoice for the opportunity for suffering for Christ. They go on from there preaching from house to house and in the temple. The expansiveness continues. And they kept right on. That means they did not pause. They did not stop preaching and teaching, and they did that with boldness. And note verse 41, they do this in the name of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the resurrected and exalted Prince and Savior, who gives repentance and the gift of his Spirit to his people, who is building his church, his new covenant Israel, and who is exercising a redemptive rule of his messianic kingdom, breaking down every barrier of geography and ethnicity as the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the world. By way of application, I ask, who's triumphing in this conflict? It is a conflict, isn't it? I mean, if people want to kill you, it feels like it's a conflict. If you're in a situation like that, you're experiencing some measure of conflict. What are we to do? Remember previous studies together, this profile of the sons of God Most High in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. As sons of God Most High, we are given an authorized position in the kingdom of God. We are the royal sons, priestly sons of God in the kingdom of God. And we are authorized to declare this gospel, which is effectual by the power and authority of Christ through his Spirit, to render forgiveness of people's sins and to bring them into the kingdom, which is eternal, even the kingdom of God. And how are we to engage in this conflict? Well, Jesus tells us, I want you to love your enemies. I want you to love your enemies. But Lord, they want to kill me. I want you to love them. I want you to love them. The fact that Jesus' resurrection is proclaimed in the context of conflict is evident when Peter preaches in the day of Pentecost from Psalm 110, sit at my right feet until what? I make your enemies a footstool for you. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So we see Jesus' enemies. Well, my question for you is this. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Can you see Jesus ruling here? Can you see Jesus ruling here? My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom does not consist of military might and economic strength and acquisition of territory. Rule in the midst of your enemies. We see these enemies. Do you see Jesus ruling? Do you see who's triumphing in this conflict? Do you see him putting his enemies under his feet? And the apostles are in fact overcoming. They continue with boldness to preach the gospel of the risen Jesus Christ. They rejoice in suffering, as Jesus taught us in Luke chapter 6. When they ostracize you and cast insults on you and even harm you, rejoice and be glad because your reward in heaven is great. And these men walk out of the Sanhedrin and they're clicking their heels and they're saying, look at the opportunity that we have. I used to be able to do that and not have to hold on to the pulpit when they do it. We are privileged because we're going the way of the Lamb. We're following him who was overcome, even rejoicing in the privilege of suffering for righteousness. And they're winning, they're overcoming by their witness with the words of truth, with the message of life, and they are overcoming. The word of God by the Spirit is forming Christ's Israel according to the fulfillment of prophecy, and nothing is going to stop the advance of this kingdom. So preach it and speak it. And don't fear those who kill the body, because after they've done that, they can do nothing else. Because you have an inheritance in heaven, and yours is the God who raises the dead. And you are already united to the one who has defeated death. Do not fear their intimidation, but proclaim, declare, demonstrate, and show life. You be the transcript of the message of this life. And in so doing, you overcome. Which is to say, lastly, stay on message. Stay on message. When you read Peter's sermon in Acts 2, and then again in Acts 3, and then you read Peter's defense that he gives in Acts 4, and again in Acts 5, you realize he's saying the same thing. His sermon and his defense focus on the same message. He is just sticking to his message. Now, he will employ, perhaps, different Old Testament references from the Psalms and from Isaiah, and he'll bring spotlights from Scripture, but they all shine on the one and same core message: the crucified, risen, exalted, reigning Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the message that is preached to Jewish hearers. It's the message that is preached to Gentile hearers, because it's a message that is preached to sinners. It's a message that is preached to sinners. It's a message that rehearses the history of Jesus' life, death, resurrection. It brings indictment of sin, because it's a message that announces forgiveness of sins. And with that Holy Spirit wrought conviction, the gift of repentance evidence itself in the turning from sin by faith to lay hold of Christ. And so this message comes with a summons. Repent. Turn now. It's the day of salvation. No summons is given in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin received no summons because they're quick to bring the apostles into suffering. A message of life unto life and death unto death. Brethren, the apostolic witness must be our message. Peter doesn't come and start negotiating with the Sanhedrin. Hey, you know, maybe you guys will feel better. Don't you see everything that we're doing over here? We're really doing good work in the community, you know. And we're forming some really happy people in this community. And Peter doesn't compromise. He doesn't draw back. He says, "You're the ones who crucified the Lord." And he doesn't use scripture and Bible words in such a way so as to muddy the waters, and his hearers aren't quite sure what it is he's saying or whether it is he's actually speaking to them. No. He speaks a very clear biblical gospel concerning the life, the cross, the resurrection, the exaltation of Christ. He interprets these events in the light of scripture. He declares Jesus in biblical terms as the Prince of Life and the Savior. He calls to repentance, and he does so by the power of the Holy Spirit, who makes this gospel, of which Paul is unashamed, to be the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And that's the purpose for which this gospel goes forth, to accomplish the salvation of sinners. And that's why it's here today for you, for the purpose of bringing you into union with Christ through repentance and faith. For God's word goes forth and does not return to him void without accomplishing the purpose for which he sent it. May we hear this word. May we receive it in faith and repentance. May we be joined livingly, vitally, believingly, repentingly to Jesus Christ. May we be true disciples. May we be a true community of those who bear the name of the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.